Last week, we began getting into Hebrews chapter 12. I want to kind of come back to verses 1 and 2 real quick here. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That idea of such a great cloud of witnesses, I want to kind of ask the question, push in a little bit further than where we were last week. How do you read that, or how do you hear that? The idea that you have all these people watching you, right? Do you see it from this, I don't know, suspicious eyes, kind of a, oh man, I better not fail. Everything I'm doing, somebody is watching, somebody is criticizing, calculating, whatever. And then to have that notion that there's all these people, quite frankly, just the easiest perspective from heaven looking down on us, right? How do you feel about that? Or do you understand it from the perspective of the support, the desire for you to... I'm going to define this better in a minute here, but for lack of better words, succeed. Okay. Some of you know, and if you didn't know, it probably won't come as a surprise once I say it. I'm a fan of curling, and I mean not the hair, but the sport. For those who don't know what curling is, just quickly, simple, it's taking a very large rock with a handle, okay, it's called a stone, and it's sliding it down some ice into a targeted zone. You have you and your opponent, and then there's a whole scoring system. I'm not going to go into greater detail than that. Watch it, be amazed, become a fan. It's really hard not to. You will mock it at first, and then you will realize that you're a fool for mocking it, because it is a beautiful, elegant sport. But I am a curling fan. I am 100% Team Schuster, which, by the way, just won the 2023 National Champions just last weekend. So Super Bowl, what? I don't care. National Champions. Schuster and his team, along with Ham, Matt Hamilton, of course, they kind of rose to prominence in their winning the gold in 2018 in China. And Matt Hamilton recounts the story of them going to the Olympics. And the fact is that if you looked at Team Schuster at the time, actually if you look at them still today, you don't see Olympic athletes in front of you. You see everyday men kind of in front of you. You look at people and go, I could be one of them. But they went and they, Matt explains that they felt completely lost and out of place. I mean, these guys have been curling for a long time, and yet here suddenly it was just this bigger than life moment. And then they went on to lose the first four matches in a row. And they, and that's the first four out of six. And it's the way the system works. If they just lose one more, they're just completely done. It's out. Elimination. In order to stay in the Olympics, they would have to win every single game from that point forward. Not only the elimination, but then you get into the actual elimination of the medal rounds. And so they had to win everything. And they did. They went right on through and they won every game. But it wasn't before this moment, though. See, they were completely lost, and they were feeling lost. They were feeling like a disappointment that they had wasted their time and everybody else's time. But then they got a phone call, a video phone call from home. And the video phone call showed this huge crowd of people gathering together to cheer them on. And then they were sent video links, because all across the country, suddenly in 2018, people started discovering curling, because it was such a bizarre thing to see these particular men doing this, whatever. They're shoving rocks down ice, and they're sweeping the ice, and they're doing all sorts. And it just caught everybody's attention for a moment. And you had these people suddenly rooting these everyday guys on. Matt recalls a meme that was running around at that particular time, and he really embraced it. But it's a picture of the team, and underneath it says, the U.S. men's Olympic curling team looks like a bunch of dads trying to get away from their families for the weekend and found themselves at the Olympics. I mean, that's a comedy movie waiting to happen, right? But it was that moment for them, knowing that people not only were watching, but they were rooting for them. That's what pushed them. So they didn't lose another game. In fact, they went all the way through, won gold, which they weren't expected to. They take gold. I personally, and I don't say this lightly, I put it right on the same pedestal as the miracle on ice in 1980. I know that some people, I mean, that's like, if you understand Winter Olympics, and for me, I'm a Winter Olympics person more than a Summer Olympics person, not figure skating. I like everything else. But I watched Tanya. But no, the miracle on ice, 1980, that's the American hockey team. And of course, the miracle moment was actually them birthing themselves into the medal round from the game against the Russians, which they, again, weren't supposed to win, the hockey. It's the same thing here happening in Hebrews. I want us to grab a hold of the encouragement that's actually here. And I think most people do come at it from the encouraging moment, but I don't want it to be overlooked. These are not doubting eyes that are on us. And it's not about the succeeding or the winning. It really is the push about it's not giving up, right? It's understanding what has been done for us to be where we are right now. I talked a little bit about David last week. It's to understand, when we talk about the story of David, David and Goliath, do we understand David didn't defeat Goliath? That sounds weird, and if you've heard me ever talk about it, it doesn't sound that weird, but David didn't defeat Goliath. Goliath was already defeated. God said so. David just believed it. Nobody else believed it. But David believed it. So the defeat over Goliath was something that was already done. It was already promised. It was already handed. David just walked through it. Now, for what it's worth, that didn't stop David from collecting 5 stones, even though he only needed one. What's the military term? One shot, one kill, right? But he knew that it was already handed. Maybe not necessarily how, but he knew it was already done. So with that in mind, this cloud of witnesses, the writer of Hebrews pushes forward. Consider him, so we're talking about Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. That's an important sentence right there. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, we've all been there, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of the spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Okay, that's an understatement. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Honestly, I would love to just hang out in verse 3 all morning. Just simply looking at what Jesus did, really, in a sense, what he put up with, so we don't have to. How strange is it, though? I mean, Jesus talks about the world hating us. But he says that this way, the world's going to hate you, the world's going to reject you, but you need to understand it hated me first, right? It hated me before all of that, right? And so it sets us up, right? It sets us up to, well, for me, when I hear the world's going to hate you, the world's going to reject you because it hated me first, it tells me I need to expect hostility. So I'm on guard. But yet what the writer is actually saying here is that Jesus endured all those things so you don't have to. It doesn't mean it's not going to happen, but he's saying it has no effect. It has no, there's no result to it. So what? But he took it. So what is the writer really trying to push in on here? Well, I think the two words to hang on to in this particular passage are weary and faint-hearted. Now, it's interesting because the word that's used for weary in this particular passage is not the common word used for weary. I'm not going to give you, it's not a Greek lesson this morning. But weary is used all throughout the scripture. But this particular word that's used here is only used two times. And in both cases, it's concerning toil or becoming sick because of toil. Like I said, there's other words that get translated into weary. In fact, even the word that's used for faint-hearted here is translated as weary in other passages. But this particular weary is something a little bit different. The use here revolves around work. Really, it's saying to not work yourself to death or become so engrossed in the work that you're doing that you become apathetic to it. It's just going through the motions. It goes to the aspect of, I guess maybe the question would be, why do we do what we do for God? What's the motivation? Because I think sometimes we approach it this way, and I want, hang on, don't immediately jump somewhere. I do things to please him. Now, is that a truthful statement? Yes. Is that our motivating factor? No. Because, and this is why I say this. When everything that we do, we're saying, I'm doing this to please God, I'm doing this to please God. Then when something bad happens to me, what's my response? Wait a minute, God, I've been doing all these things for you. Are you not happy with me? Are you not pleased with me? Have I not earned a little reprieve here? So when we start saying I do things to please him, maybe the approach is I'm trying to do things to keep him happy. Because if he's happy, then bad things won't happen. Or maybe he won't let bad things happen. It's that point we aren't doing things that please him as much as we simply start doing things because we think that's what we're supposed to be doing. And somewhere in that process, there should be a reward or a benefit because I did what I was supposed to do. Not with the right motivation behind it. See, the benefit is always found in what Jesus has already done. There's not more to do. Not on his part. And I think this kind of circles back around to this place of where we find ourselves perhaps in a moment of apathy. Last week, I talked a little bit about deconstructionism again. In fact, real quick, last week's message was actually supposed to be the week's before message. So this week's message is last week's message, okay? But in all the timing, so I preached last week, I brought up deconstructionism again, and then a couple days after that Sunday, Todd Friel, and I don't know if you're familiar with Todd, I've mentioned him before, Todd Friel runs a thing called Wretched Radio. He's a great commentator. He's a great speaker. He's a bit of an acquired taste because of his brashness to some extent. I've never disagreed with Todd. He's always spot on. With that said, he actually did a small video on deconstructionism that he put out this last week, and it's excellent. And it's looking at some points that I want to bring up here. I'm bringing all that up also to say that I've decided that I'm going to, and so I'm inserting that into this week, I'm going to do that next week. We're going to actually use that video in Sunday school next week. So we're going to talk, we're going to take a little mini break from where we're at in our book, and we're going to talk about deconstructionism using Todd's 5 points that he's going to bring up in that video. But here's the thing. The key points that he really makes, though, is that with deconstructionism, that is people who stop and they go, wait a minute, this is Christianity, and they've figured out something, that something's come along the way that's made them deconstruct their faith. And so what it comes down to is people ultimately becoming disillusioned with Christianity. And what Todd pushes into is that they were never in Christianity to begin with, right? Often when we say this, it's, oh, somebody lost faith. It's like, no, they didn't actually have faith in the first place. That really what it was that they became disillusioned with what they thought was Christianity. And then when it didn't line up with the scripture, or it didn't line, or suddenly there was something that perhaps was that they need to do, and they're like, I don't want to do that. And so Todd explores this whole process that often what we see is these people they've been sitting under teaching that didn't actually emphasize actual conversion, because see, with conversion there's usually an act of repentance, meaning you're leaving something to go towards something, but they haven't actually left anything. They just kind of took Jesus with it. In fact, Todd doesn't bring this up, but you know, for me the picture is this. It's these people just simply showed up in, whether it be church or an event or whatever, and they just kind of stayed. They didn't actually become part of it, right? But they're just part. And you go, how can that happen? Well, Jesus actually talks about it. He talks about when there's this whole line and there's sheep and there's goats, and he separates them. And you really have to ask the question, why are the sheep and the goats together in that particular story when they start out that way? Well, it's because the goats think that that's where they belong. But the idea is you have two completely different animals. Sheep, right, are the picture, the metaphor of those who belong to God. Goats are the ones who don't belong to God. Now, obviously, in conversion, it doesn't mean goats suddenly magically turn into sheep. It's just simply say, these are his and these are not. And so there's this separating moment. But you know what? It doesn't stop the goats from being in the same line. In fact, the goats we see have, they've got their Christianese down pretty well. Lord, didn't we do all these things? They're there, but they never actually knew Jesus. Which, when understand definitions, when I say Christianity, I'm talking about those who belong to Jesus. Not just the act of, not the little religious box we mark off on our taxes or whatever. It's kind of, I'm going to say in an ironic kind of way, it's this picture of the song, and I'm not even sure what the name of it is. Maybe this is When the Music Fades and All is Stripped Away. Heart of Worship, right? It's a beautiful song, okay, so don't get me wrong. But there's some irony to that song, right? I mean, the picture is when the music fades and the idea is everything's pulled away, that it's just you and Jesus, right? And yet, what does the song do? The song emotionally ploys us into that picture, which is kind of, again, a little ironic, but it is what it is, right? The picture that somewhere along the line, what we've bought into isn't really what it actually is. So with this word weary, it's becoming apathetic to the work that we're supposed to be about. And it's about becoming so apathetic that we just give up. You're not really in it anymore. I mean, what do they say about gamblers? 83% of gamblers quit right before they hit the big one, right? That's probably a bad example, right? It's like cutting down an orange tree after it's been growing for 2 years because you're frustrated that it hasn't grown any fruit yet. Not understanding it takes about 3 years. The other thing I'm, you'll notice the hesitancy. The picture that currently is happening is the events that are taking place at Asbury right now. I don't know how many of you are familiar with what's happening at Asbury. And I've had a few people ask me, what are your thoughts on Asbury? For those who don't know, Asbury is a college, and there is what people are calling a revival. Long story short, they were having a chapel service. I actually listened to the message from the chapel service. It was nice. But for whatever reason, it charged the students to stick around. And they continued to worship and other things. And it's been going on for a couple weeks now. The last time I checked, most college, you know, Christian college students, when they, you know, Mick can probably testify to it, they're usually leaving 5 minutes before chapel's over because they got to get to class. Now the college hasn't shut down; classes are still happening, all this kind of stuff. But this thing's happening now. I'm not ready to give a complete assessment on what's happening there. I will say it's absolutely premature to call it revival because that's not what a revival is. Right? Sometimes we get revival and worship confused. They're not necessarily one and the same. Revival, by the way, is one of those terms that we love to use, but it actually takes years to define revival because in order for it to be revival, biblical revival, there has to be fruit. And I will say this, there hasn't been any fruit. That's not a negative, saying it's too soon. But there hasn't been any fruit. It's been college students worshiping. Call it what it is, a great outpouring of worship. That's beautiful in and of itself, right? So call it that. The problem, though, is this. It's become an event. It's become an event that there are other groups out there now trying to replicate. Now, if it is revival, if it's a great outpouring of worship, you know what? You can't replicate that. Because when you replicate it, then it's a counterfeit. It's a facsimile at best, a Xerox copy. Not saying people shouldn't be doing what they're doing. They should be. But to do it because they're doing it and expecting the same result, that's the wrong approach. But it's become an event. It's also become a travel destination. There are more people traveling. There are some people who have never even heard of Asbury before this event. Some of you are still going, I still don't know what that is. And that's okay. But there are people who are traveling to it, hoping to, and no joke, I heard one person say this, bring it home. Bring what home? Because the other definition to revival, by the way, is for a place and a time and a people of God's choosing. Meaning this revival is for who? The student body of Asbury, at most. Maybe the town that it surrounds. Why, I don't want to sound like I'm just downplaying what's happening there. Again, outpouring of worship, it's wonderful. But then here's what happens. It becomes this this moment. And somewhere along the line, the moment's going to feel like it faded. It's not going to be as exciting as it was. And that's, I think, where we start to get into some of the issues. It's like a sugar rush, right? Doug West would call it the mountain high, right? He didn't deem that, but the idea, he always would say this at camp, the devil will let you have the mountaintop as long as he can get you back in the valley. Right? Because you go to camp and here's what happens. And for staff, it was magnified, right? We live in this bubble for 3 months of everybody getting along and living like what we think that we think, at least, the church is supposed to live like, right? Everybody had everything in common. And it was a beautiful, I hate to say it this way, but kumbaya kind of a thing. We never sang kumbaya, thankfully, but there it was, right? It was we sang worship different. Even if we sang old church songs, we sang them with a guitar and a fire, and that's different. And so the warning was, you're going to go home and you're going to all of a sudden realize the difference, and you're going to check out. Man, that was Doug's number one thing, is you do not get to check out. Because we get that, right? We get that rush. I honestly, I would put this in the same ballpark of over the years, and honestly, if we look at the state of the church in America alone, I think we can, you know, when I talk about fruit or lack of, evangelistic movements, Billy Graham, I love Billy, all right, he's with the Lord. I went to Billy Graham Crusade back in the 90s. I was a counselor. I was an idiot boy, and I was a counselor. You've seen, if anybody's seen any, you've seen, right? Come as you are, thousands of people converging. And yet, it's understood through all of those crusades, less than 1% of salvations got involved in a church. Less than 1%. Where's the fruit? Was the gospel preached? Yes. Was it responded to? Yes. Were people saved? Yes. But where was the fruit from that point forward? Promise Keepers falls under the same category. The Promise Keeper movement, lots of men, right? But it became this emotional charge. And then it was like, well, I got to go back to Promise Keepers. No, you just got to be involved in church. And I heard people at Promise Keepers, right? I heard Douglas Moo, one of my favorite commentators, and talked about how men get off your rear and get into church. And yet they're talking about next year, Promise Keepers. Like, we can't live leapfrogging, because you're going to grow weary and you're going to grow faint-hearted. The last one, that faint-hearted, it literally means lose heart, right? It's a heart attack to some extent. It's your heart stops working. But what's interesting is the word. It's two different words, but the word for heart is the word that we get. It's psyche. Now, you don't have to be a Latin expert to catch. Wait a minute, psyche, isn't that psychological? Isn't that mental? Yeah, it's mental. It's not about love, right? You know, it's not about the actual legitimate heart. In fact, that's kind of the question, right? Where does the soul reside? And we love to say the heart. You know, we say, you know, we invite Jesus into our heart and all that kind of stuff. Now, the word that's used is also used with breath of life. And if we go to the Old Testament, and if you know my favorite part about that whole breath of life thing, is that when God breathes life into it, he puts his spirit into us, he puts it where? In our nostrils, right? So I think the soul resides in your snot. No, but the idea, though, it's not just your heart, right? It's your brain, too. I love God with all my what? My heart, mind, and soul. Right? Science keeps asking the question, if there's a soul, where is the soul? And it's always funny because there's all these different experiments that they've done where they will literally have people who have signed up to, when they're going to die, they're on a special table, and the table weighs them, and it's pinpoint accuracy where all the weight is, right? And so that when they die, the moment of death, they register the weight, and there's a weight difference. Interestingly enough, the weight difference is in the brain. Now, I'm not saying that the soul has weight and it's leaving the body, but I find that interesting. But this lose heart, it's literally translated, or maybe I should say modernly translated, we might say this: don't become a zombie. Right? I mean, what is a zombie? A zombie is just It's the body still driving basic need, right, to consume. But it has no intelligence to it anymore. It doesn't have any drive anymore. It just is. It's to say, don't become numb. Don't become indifferent. Don't come to this place in your walk, because see, the thing is, we get excited when we find Jesus, when Jesus finds us. But we get excited in those moments, and we should. I mean, I remember when I prayed on that dock, and somewhere between the fishing dock and I made it back to the cabin. I don't remember the walk. I mean, that's where my brain was, right? I mean, there was just something completely lifted off of me. But I also know that it didn't take much longer for me to start going, is this what this is? Where is that feel? I want to catch that feeling one more time. Or we start asking just little questions. In fact, it's kind of how sin creeps back into our lives that we have walked away from, because we go, oh, is that really that bad? Is it that big of a deal? Does any of this make a difference? I've shared the story before. It's one of my favorite pulpit stories. There's a storm has happened along the coastline and has washed up thousands of starfish. Right, and a pastor is walking along the beach, and he's just seeing all these starfish that have been washed up. But then he sees off in the distance, he sees a little boy, and this little boy is doing what little boys do. He's picking up the starfish, he's tossing them, right? And he's just like aghast that this boy would be doing this. And he goes to the boy, and he asks the boy, what are you doing? And he goes, I'm trying to save the starfish. I'm putting them back in the ocean. To which then the pastor chuckles. You can't save them all. And the boy picks up one more starfish and says, but I can save this one. That's the drive. The drive isn't all. The drive is, where are we at? And it's not to lose hope. And it's not to lose somehow the validity of Christianity. Jesus didn't endure hostility, which, by the way, included death, just for us to be mindless, soulless, vapid people who just give up at the moment of inconvenience. When we read, consider it pure joy when you face trials and tribulations. How do we respond to that? As I've said a million times, it doesn't say if. When it's inevitable, right? Paul says this. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. That sounds familiar. Sounds like Hebrews. For the things that are seen are transient. They're vapid. They're a vapor. They're a breath. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Very few things in the scripture that we actually see on this side of heaven that are eternal. This, by the way, this momentary affliction that Paul is referring to, this is the same Paul who's been run out of towns, even by people that he thought were on his side. The same Paul that's been stoned and left for dead. And eventually, in his writings, he will be shipwrecked. And he calls all of that light momentary afflictions. They're light momentary afflictions when what? When they're compared to eternity. It doesn't mean they aren't something pretty heavy now, but it's just to say that's not worth giving up eternity for. That our struggles, in the grand scheme of it, are light compared to. It's not to say, oh, you think you have it bad. Did you see? Right? And then we start comparing. We're not called to compare. I talked about that even last week when you look at Peter and John. Peter's too busy trying to compare himself to John for a moment. Don't do that. No, actually, all of this is supposed to be encouraging. It's supposed to be encouraging to know that, do we understand what Jesus went through for you so that you don't? When Jesus says things like, don't be anxious for anything, he's not just saying that because that would just make you a better person. He's saying, because I've got it handled. Would you trust that I have it handled? I brought this up in our Sunday school class. Some of you know my angst, my problems with the Jesus, He Gets Us campaign. You know, it's if you've seen the ads, they're black and white, and then eventually it's in yellow text, you know, He Gets Us. And it says things like, Jesus had anxiety too, which he didn't. Jesus got angry too, not the same. And a whole bunch of other comparisons. Again, let me make sure it's understood. I understand the drive behind the campaign. I appreciate it. But what they've done, I feel, is really, in order for me to understand Jesus, I need somebody to reduce Jesus to my shoes. So tell me how I can see Jesus the way I see myself. Then I'll start listening to Jesus. That's making Jesus in our image. Last time I checked, I'm made in His. Our eyes need to be on Him. We've talked about that. We're supposed to be like Him. He's done what He's done so that we can. Jesus didn't take on flesh so He could walk a mile in your shoes. It's coming to this place to understand that this great cloud of witness that the writer Hebrews is talking, they can attest to these things, that we are to keep our eyes on Him. Now, I said 30 minutes ago that I could stay in verse 3 all morning. It's not my intent. We really are going to go through this passage. I think a lot of it, though, is fairly simple, as long as you understand who Jesus is and you understand what God is doing. Verse 4, it says, in your struggles against sin, it's not implicitly there, but it's there. There's a question. At least I see a question here. And the question is this: if we're going to talk about becoming weary, about giving up, as the believer, the question is, why do I struggle with sin? Why is that still an issue? Why is that still even on the table? Why do some of those things keep happening? Now, again, it's not necessarily what the writer is asking, but it's to understand we usually give up because we're convinced we can't overcome. And you know what? We're right. You can't. Now, it's really encouraging. I'm going to send you home now. No, you're not. You got another hour here. We don't overcome anything. We're not called to overcome anything. We're called to trust in the one who overcame. And that's important. I hope what I am saying, I'm hoping it's a preach to the choir. Duh, tell me something I don't already know, Mike. But the reality is that we need to understand that we need to understand that He has. And just the same, we give up because sometimes we have to go through things the hard way, and I don't want to go through the hard way, so I'll just stop. And this is where the writer uses the word discipline now. The reminder here, by the way, from the writer is that we are sons and daughters. We are children of God. Now, that's not always true, and it hasn't always been true. There's not a single person in this room who started their life as a children of God. Okay? The scripture is absolutely clear about that. Don't miss that. But what the writer is saying, if you are a child of God, then. Because there was a point in time, I belonged to another. I belonged to one that didn't care for me. You belong to somebody who didn't care for you. In fact, they cared for you so little that they let you do whatever you want to do. Because at the end of the day, the whole point was your own destruction. But see, as his children, we're to be taught. That's the word discipline. It means taught. This is part of, I think, the whole giving up, the deconstructionism and all that kind of stuff. Because they come to this place where I didn't come to Jesus just to be told what to do. I didn't come to Jesus to now be told I have to give up something. It's living in this life where, in a sense, repentance isn't required. Just blend in. In fact, it's discipline and repentance, they become four-letter words, give or take six. Discipline means taught. When you learn a new discipline, typically you learn it from somebody. That somebody should be somebody who knows what they're doing. We would call them a master. And repentance means to turn away from something. It means to stop doing this, to be doing this. In fact, it's as close to the Levitical priesthood as we can possibly get, honestly. Because the rule of the Levitical priesthood is you don't touch, you don't play with dead things. I think that's a good rule. But you don't touch dead things. And that's what repentance is. This old life is dead. There's a new life. So quit going back and playing with the dead thing. Now, the writer quotes from the Psalms. It's also in the Proverbs. And then eventually it's even in Revelation. But my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when, and that's a different kind of weary there, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord's disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. That sounds like God loves to punish us. That's not what's being said there. In fact, verse 7 starts to unpack it, right? It's this enduring this discipline. The long story short, you're going to go through stuff. You're going to go through hard stuff, but you're not doing it alone. You know, there's those moments where we kind of ask that question, man, I just feel so far away from God. You do understand that's not because God walked away, right? Psalm 23, we talked about that last week. But in one breath, David is like, he makes me lie down in green pastures. And the very next breath, he's like, and I find myself in the valley of the shadow of death. Well, why didn't you listen to God in the first place and stay in the green pasture? Why in the world are you? By the way, you're not alone in the valley of the shadow of death. Some of the hardships that you're going to go through, it very well could be because of your sin. Quite frankly, if I could say it as frank as well, because of your stupidity, right? Sometimes our hardships are because, quite frankly, the world is just upside down. It's not fair. But we don't wander aimlessly. We aren't left to our own devices. And just because you've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, it doesn't automatically make life rainbows and unicorns. The whole point wasn't to fix the world, right? It was to fix your relationship with God, the Father, your Creator. It wasn't to make this easy. It was to know our destination is somewhere else. I think it's worth pointing out, you know, when you look at verse 9 and 10, it starts talking about earthly fathers, and that's one of those sticking points for some people. Some people, maybe you didn't have that kind of dad. You didn't have a dad who invested in you, or he didn't teach you, or maybe when it came to dad, discipline was simply punishment, and maybe you even heard the words, this hurts me more than it hurts you, but that was a lie, and there's all these other negative connotations that sometimes can happen, but I would remind you, you feel free to substitute, right? Paul, his relationship with Timothy. We don't see anything about Timothy's dad. His mom and his grandma raised him. We don't know where his dad was. Was he delinquent? Was he dead? Who knows? But we do know is that Paul counted him as a son. Timothy counted Paul as a father. Substitute if you need to. Just because you had a cruddy dad, don't discount who God is then. If you had a wonderful dad, praise God. You have a great way to transpose this. For me, an example would be learning to drive. My dad, who taught me first, and I say, maybe I should say tried to teach me first to drive, my dad's a professional driver. That's what he did. right? And so my first lesson, he decided, it was in the summer. I hadn't really been doing it. I got my permit, but didn't really do anything with it. So we were in Camp Sherman, just outside of Sisters, Oregon. And if you're familiar with that area, there's a really long stretch of road out in the middle of nowhere that connects all the campgrounds. Right? The only thing you have to worry about is the kamikaze chipmunks, right? But so he says, all right, you're going to drive us to the general store, right? And it's a 4-mile drive, straight, no curves. But see, here is the kicker to it. The kicker was that we had this truck. And this is, you got to keep in mind, this is the late 80s. And this truck was huge. It was a four-door truck before there were actually four doors. Like, it literally looked like somebody just added half a truck to it, right? And then it had big dualies in the back. And this thing was a beast. It was that forestry green color. And I'm trying to drive this tank. I don't even remember if it had power steering. All I know is that my dad kept getting mad because I kept drifting. And he kept getting mad, and he's just like, just stay in the middle. And I'm like, I thought I was. Eventually, I pulled over, and I got out. 2 miles away from camp. I said, it's not worth it. I don't care if I ever drive. And I walked back to camp. And he let me. It was after that summer that my grandfather taught me how to drive. He took me to what was Mall 205 in Portland. And behind the Montgomery Wards, I'm showing my age now. It was after everything was closed, and we would drive in circles, and he would just have me keep driving in circles, and then eventually he'd say, park. And then I'd pull in, and if I went across one of those lines, he'd tell me to stop. You just hit a car. I'm like, no, I didn't. He's like, if there was a car there, you would have hit it. And then he says, okay, let's do it again. And I remember the first time I tried to pull through. In fact, to this day, anytime I drive over lines in parking lots, I think of my papa. He wouldn't let me drive through. Nope. Reverse. Go again. And he's the same man who taught me how to do math, amongst other things. He never let me take shortcuts, even when they were allowed. And I hated him for it at that minute. Today, not so much. It takes time for fruit to realize the hard stuff we went through, why it was worth it. And I'll be honest, I would take that driving lesson from my dad back any day. Verse 11 tells us it's hard. It's hard right now, but eventually it's going to make sense. You ever watch Karate Kid? Wax on, wax off, right? I mean, it's going through some motions sometimes, and you're just like, I don't understand why I have to. But there's a reason for it, and it's to not give up, by the way. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. I mean, if there's ever a call to say, stand up and make straight paths for your feet, that's coming right out of the Psalms. So that what is lame may be put out of joint, may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. I mean, just think about all that we talked about in Sunday school this morning, about all the healings that Jesus did. Do you understand? He's still doing it. Strive for peace with everyone. For the holiness without, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. It's like, therefore, get up, walk it off. Okay, so this message was supposed to be last week, and we're doing all the sports analogies and stuff, right? And how in the world can I preach a sermon about not giving up and not quoting from Rudy? Are you familiar with the movie Rudy? Sean Astin. It's based off of true events, right? You have Rudy his desire was to play on the Notre Dame football team. And he was not qualified to play on the Notre Dame football team. And so he worked and he worked and he worked at it found his way onto the bench. Along the way, he worked with the groundskeepers and the guy, his name is Fortune, and he's ready to give up, and Fortune sees that he's ready to give up. And there's that moment that Fortune gives him the speech. You're 5 foot nothing. You're 100 and nothing. You have nearly a speck of athletic ability, and you hung in there with the best college football team in the land for 2 years, and you're going to walk out of here with a degree from the University of Notre Dame. In this life, you don't have to prove nothing to nobody but yourself. You know, it's that drive that you all that effort, all that work, whatever it is, you're just going to give up. Now, listen, okay, I don't want to turn this message into a be all you can be message. This is not about the magic's been inside you all along. It's just understanding that there's all this that has come before us, and there's a great foundation, and there's all this stuff that's been done. And yes, others have had it worse than you. They have. And yes, there are times you can feel like you got dealt a bad hand. And yes, there's going to be times you're going to be tempted to give up. But don't make the mistake. Don't make the mistake in thinking, because you got to remember, temptation, the last time I checked, God doesn't tempt us. So that's not from God. And those moments that we try to compare our life to somebody else's, going, how come, how come, how come? That's a temptation. That's not from God. No, there's supposed to be something else that's happening here. Paul, in his last letter to Timothy, actually his last letter, he says this: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. In other words, there's no time you don't. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They're going to listen to people who make me feel good, and then when I don't feel good, I can just walk away. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths, like God helps those who help themselves. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Do your job, your calling. For I am already being poured out. See, Paul's dying. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. You know that same race that we talked about last week, that we keep our eyes on the prize, right? I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, this isn't a boast about what Paul has accomplished. That's not what Paul's doing here. He's prodding Timothy. He's telling Timothy, and this is the key pastoral passage. This is the passage that every single pastor, when they say, I'm going to quit, God reminds us of, usually by another pastor. And what is Paul telling? It's going to be easy to give up. You're going to have every reason and excuse to do it, especially on Mondays. Now, what I find interesting in this passage compared to how we usually look at things, right? The passage in Hebrews reminds us how hard Jesus had it, and we really don't have anything to complain about because he's already accomplished it. And again, like I said before, the world hated him first, and all that goes in that package, right? But what Paul tells Timothy, he believes, actually, you know what? Yeah, that's true. But things are going to get worse because people, and they're going to do things, and it's going to cause you, it's going to encourage you to give up. I don't want you to give up. I want you to finish the race. I want you to fight the right fight, not the wrong fight. We spend too much time on the wrong fight. It's just a fight enough to keep our eyes on Jesus. So then the writer says, you understand? It's the same charge that Paul gives to Timothy, right? It's to don't give up because of the others. It's don't give up because of the fruit of it all. And this then kind of circles us back around to the cloud of witnesses, that your life eventually will be amongst the cloud of witnesses. The story people might tell as an example of faith, I've shared numerous times of people like Doug in my life and his faith. In fact, that Timothy passage was one of the last things Doug ever yelled at me, and I mean that, yelled at me. So perhaps your story will be a story that people tell about an example of faith, or as we were looking at Hebrews 11, it could be a cautionary tale. What's it going to be and why? I've often referred to my favorite passage, Isaiah 6. I love Isaiah 6. I love that triumphal moment. You have the triune God. Who will go for us? Whom shall we send? And Isaiah stands up, says what? Here am I. Send me. It's like, if you don't get charged by that, you're dead. But you know what? My favorite minor prophet is who? It's Jonah. You know, the one who was sent and then tried to not go. I mean, Isaiah is who I want to be, but sometimes I wonder if I am more prone to be Jonah. By the way, do you know both Isaiah and Jonah had the same faith? They had the same amount of faith. I believe both of them were very, very, very faithful men. I mean, Isaiah wants to go, and then he's told, by the way, this generation's not going to listen to you. And he still went and preached. And then Jonah, completely the opposite. He had so much faith in God that he didn't go. Why? Because he knew that if he went, God would have mercy on them. He knew that if he went, they would listen. That's how much faith he believed in God. He believed it would happen, so he was going to not go. But then we have this moment here in Hebrews as we kind of wrap up, right? There's a harsh ending here. There's a harsh reality to this. In fact, when we talk about the deconstructionist movement, this is where it is. This is them. All right. Gave it up for a single meal. There's no room for repentance here, it says. You know, the passage I read with Paul encouraging Timothy to not give up, the very next passage is the one where he talks about Demas. Maybe Demas is the first deconstructionist. But he gave up following with Paul and preaching the gospel because he was too in love with the world. It was just too much. I don't know, it's like picking an apple off of a tree and expecting it to taste like an orange. It's not what an apple is. Last week I read from Tozer. There's a particular line. I just want to reread it. If we would preach more of this, and he's talking about the crucified life, following Jesus, following him to death. If we would preach more of this and stop trying to make the Christian life so easy that it's contemptible, we would have more converts who would last. If a person gets converted who knows that if he joins Jesus Christ, he's going to live a new life and he's finished with the old life. And that as far as the world is concerned, he's not going back. Then you have a real Christian indeed. And to kind of reemphasize the question I've been asking for the past several weeks now, the question is, what do we believe? What do you believe? And it's not just, man, my life is a mess and I need Jesus. I'm going to tell you right now, your life is a mess and you need Jesus. I don't think I need to tell you that. Even in your best day, you need him. But that day that you wake up and you go, man, my life still feels kind of like it's a mess. That's not because of a lack of Jesus. He didn't say, I'm going to fix the mess. He said, I'm going to fix you. I know that sometimes when I get up here and I kind of, I'm a little bit more prone to be a doomsayer, right? Because, I mean, this is the gospel. The gospel is recognizing, first and foremost, I'm a sinner. If you can't get to that point, the rest of the gospel doesn't matter. It offers nothing for you. That's like being perfectly healthy and walking into a hospital and saying, this is a waste of space. Well, yeah, for you, because you don't need it. But see, as a sinner, I need the gospel. And to recognize that I'm a sinner isn't to say that I'm worse than. It's just simply recognizing I am broken from God. And there is nothing I can do to fix that. And there's no magic prayer for that. It's just faith, it's believe, and it's believing so much that I'm going to walk away from the things that I think were my life to the things that are my life. And it's letting people, as I make that journey, because by the way, I don't know how much of a better person I am today than I am from August 1988 at Tadmore. I think if I'm going to measure it in the line of eternity, it's pretty insignificant how much better I am. What's the difference? I know who Jesus is, and I know he knows who I am. That's the difference. I hope that you can take the time, especially as we're approaching Easter. I mean, if there's any good time to do it, now's that time. Take this time and start evaluating, start looking at your life going, you know, what have I held on to that, like, it's literally like an extra weight. And if you're going to run this race, you want to shed as much weight as you can possibly shed, right? And to know that it's not you who, it's literally Jesus says, I'm taking that. That's not for you. That sometimes that is discipline, isn't it? You know, when we have to tell our kids that's not for you. It's such a horrible thing, right? To take something away from a child, because you know at the end of the day, it's really not. It doesn't look like it right at that moment, especially in their eyes. I know we got to wrap up, but I just remember this pastor one time shared this story about his son was in the, they were in the mall, and they came to one of those kiosks, and they were selling the ball thing that it's attached to an elastic band that attaches to your wrist, right? The idea is you're supposed, and the guy who's there, he's selling it, right? I mean, he's throws the ball and it bounces back and he catches it and all this kind of stuff. And the kid is so convinced this is what he needs this. And so he breaks down and he buys it for him. And what's the first thing the kid does? Kid throws it and it comes flying back and square in the eye. Kid starts crying. Now he knew that was probably, you know, this isn't going to work the way, but the kid was just so adamant about having it. You don't want to deny the kid. Sometimes we're so convinced that's the thing I need. That's the thing I want. You don't need it. Come to the communion table, because absolutely everything that we need is here, right? It's to remember. It's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to do, is to consider Jesus. Consider what he has done. Consider who he says he is. Consider how he has proven that. Take a moment and consider Jesus in the life of other people that you go, okay, they have some, I think that's what I want, right? And not, you're not comparing your life. You're just saying that's, they have something. And hopefully you can distill that down to understand what they have is Jesus. So when you come to the table, you understand that the table doesn't offer us salvation. It shows us salvation. Right? It's the bread is his body. And as we read in the scripture, he took that with his disciples, the closest men to him, including Judas. And he demonstrated to them. He said, this is my body, and I'm giving my body for you. It's an exchange. My righteousness, yours. Your unrighteousness, I'm going to go take care of that. And he says, this is a promise. He uses the strongest promise possible, a covenant. He says, this cup, it's my blood. Because see, there's no sacrifice without blood. There's no longevity, there's no meaning without blood. Sin has a price, it's death. There will be blood. And so he says, I'm making this promise out of my blood, which he then goes and he sheds on our behalf. And then we can look at Isaiah 53. And we understand that by his stripes, by his suffering, I'm healed. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. His suffering says you do not become weary and faint-hearted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you for the table that is set before us. Father, I pray that our eyes would be on your Son, that we would know him deeper today than we did yesterday, and yet understand we haven't plunged the full depths yet. And Father, perhaps I pray for myself just as much, or if not more, that on those days that we feel just that much further away, we feel those days where it's just not worth it anymore, that you remind us that it was, it is. And Father, as we come to this table, I pray that you would be glorified in the worship of your Son. For it is by him alone that we are saved. Pray this in his name. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would endure, that you would submit to God's discipline in your life, that you would set aside everything that's holding you back and dragging you down, that you would cling to Christ, that you would walk in love, and just do it as hard as you can. We love you. Have a good week.